This week, we study 1 Kings 16:29 through 17:24, in which we introduce Elijah the prophet. The other prophets whom we have studied recently have made maybe one or two appearances, but not so Elijah. Elijah will make several appearances, and along with his successor Elisha, he'll be in the narrative on into the book of 2 Kings. In today's passage, we have the beginning of Israel's long drought, during which there was no rain for 3 years at Elijah's command. This was a punishment for Israel's sins under wicked King Ahab. During that period of distress, Elijah went to live with the widow of Zarephath, and he raised her son from the dead. There's a lot to unpack here. We find the pagan religion of Canaan bringing death, while the true religion of Jehovah brings life. We have a foreshadowing of the miracles of Jesus. We learn about having faith in giving, and about the good things that can come from bad circumstances. Your passage, then, is 1 Kings 16:29 through 17:24, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. We start out in the final verses of 1 Kings 16, in which King Ahab takes the throne. You will recall from last week's message that Ahab took the throne following a period of significant turmoil in Israel. Ahab would be the 7th king on the throne over the course of 40 years. Verse 29 tells us that Ahab became king in the 38th year of Asa, and his reign would be fairly long compared to his predecessors, 22 years. But don't mistake relative longevity for goodness. Ahab somehow managed to be more evil than all of the other kings who had come before him. Seemingly every king of Israel was managing to sink to a new low, and that's saying something. In previous generations, the kings of Israel had been worshiping false gods, murdering their political opponents, stirring up aggressive wars, and so forth. Ahab took one more step down the slippery slope. One way in which Ahab was particularly bad is that he married a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel was terrible. She wasn't a part of God's people at all, but was a Sidonian, meaning that she came from the city of Sidon, north of Israel and on the seacoast. Of course, much worse than her nationality was her propensity to worship the Canaanite pseudo-god Baal. Ahab went right along with this. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria, which was his capital, complete with an altar and an Asherah, that being an object used in the worship of the pseudo-goddess of the same name. Under Jeroboam, Israel may have adopted a fake religion with idol worship, but Ahab went a step further by adopting the old religions of Canaan. And it was at this time that Hiel rebuilt Jericho. This is significant because of the way in which Jericho had been destroyed. As is well known, Joshua had led Israel to attack the city of Jericho as the first step in their invasion of the Promised Land. God brought divine judgment on the city, tearing down its walls so that Israel's invaders could easily take it over. At that time, Joshua had spoken a curse against anyone who would rebuild Jericho. Joshua 6:26 reads, "Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, 'Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates.'" For more information on the Battle of Jericho, you could listen to our message, "The Curse of Jericho," published March 15, 2020. The reason for Joshua's curse is evident. Jericho was not only a terrible symbol of Canaanite sin, but the site of a great miracle. The ruins of the city were a historic artifact, demonstrating the truth of Joshua's account. The fact that Hiel rebuilt Jericho demonstrates some things to us. First, it demonstrates that Israel's culture had significantly regressed. They were no longer concerned with preserving this testimony to a great work done by Jehovah, nor were they concerned with the horrible sins of the Canaanites, nor were they afraid of the punishments Jehovah promised. Indeed, the rebuilding of Jericho demonstrates to us that they had fully embraced the idolatrous Canaanite lifestyle. Hiel may have had it in mind to rebuild Jericho as an audacious display that his people had put away the old way of serving Jehovah. I'm sure he put no stock in what he regarded as some ancient myth of Joshua's curse, which by this time was over 500 years old. He miscalculated on that. Hiel started rebuilding the city, and his son Abiram died. Surely, after the death of his first son, he felt compelled to prove that this was a coincidence and not his own fault for having begun to rebuild. And so he pressed on with the work, only to lose his son Segub also. For more information about the Curse of Jericho, you could listen to our message, "The Curse of Jericho," published March 15th of 2020. The conquest of the promised land by the people of God, it seemed, had been completely subverted. And then a new prophet came on the scene. Enter Elijah the Tishbite. Let's contemplate where Elijah came from. The passage in the English Standard Version says that Elijah was the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. That seems straightforward enough, if only we had some information about where Tishbe is. The city is never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, at least not by that name. To find another mention of Tishbe, we have to look to the apocryphal book of Tobit. We do not regard Tobit to be inspired scripture, but just another historical book. Tobit describes a Tishbe as having been south of Kadesh, Naphtali, and Upper Galilee, above and to the west of Asher, north of Phogor. Based on that description, Bible Hub's Atlas equates Tishbe with Hazor, a city which, at the very least, is in the same area. So apparently that is where Elijah came from. That's a problem, though, because if Tishbe is to be associated with Hazor, then it isn't in Gilead. Gilead is east of the Jordan, and Hazor is west. But then the word Tishbe could also be rendered Toshab. We've seen that word before in a message entitled Foreigners, Strangers, Sojourners, Immigrants, Aliens. There we learned that a Toshab is a traveler or foreigner gone to stay in another land. So this passage might not intend that Elijah was Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, but Elijah the Tishbite, a foreigner in Gilead. The King James Version renders this Elijah the Tishbite who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, and I think that translation is favorable. So Elijah had been living in Gilead, the broad, unspecific area of land on the east side of the Jordan. Apparently he crossed the Jordan, though, to appear before King Ahab in Samaria to proclaim a message. We suppose from the context that Jehovah had given him the message to proclaim, though the passage doesn't say that explicitly. Elijah's proclamation was a self-signed prophecy, that there would be neither dew nor rain in Israel for a period of years until Elijah gave word. That is a particularly harsh judgment. No rainfall for years would mean devastation. Drinking water would become scarce, crops and livestock would die, and then food would become scarce, and with no food and no water, eventually there would be no life. But then Elijah had made quite a claim. He had essentially declared that he would have the godlike power of controlling the weather. Even today, with modern technology, we can't do that. We've gotten better at predicting the weather, but even still, more than a few weeks out, we really don't know. In controlling the weather, Elijah had also put a heavy burden on himself. If the people of Israel wanted the rain on which they depended to live, they would have to come asking him to get it. Surely Ahab and his court, who did not believe in Jehovah, laughed this off, disbelieving that Elijah could control the weather. But Jehovah knew better. He knew that so long as Elijah held the key to the skies, there would be a target on his back. Before long, Ahab would want to be torturing Elijah into saying the words, "Make it rain." And so, while the prophecy was still a mockery, Jehovah sent Elijah away to hide at the brook Cherith, back on the other side of the Jordan, that is, in a place that was less than easily accessible, though apparently the exact location is unknown. God provided for Elijah while he was in his hideaway. Elijah drank from the brook, and the ravens brought him food for a while. Eventually, though, the drought started to hit hard. The brook dried up, and the ravens stopped bringing the food. Elijah, I suppose, could have called for rain at that time, but the punishment on Israel wasn't yet severe enough. But God had a new plan for Elijah's provision. He sent Elijah to Zarephath, where a widow would feed him. Zarephath, the passage explicitly states, was a city of Sidon. Sidon was to the north of Israel's territory, along the seacoast. Sidon is often mentioned alongside its sister city, Tyre, and Zarephath was between the two of them. So while the real pain was racking Israel, Elijah was going to be outside the borders. Outside of today's passage, Zarephath is mentioned in only two other passages of Scripture. One of those is in the prophecy of Obadiah. Obadiah predicted that the border of Israel would at some point extend as far north as Zarephath. Jesus also mentioned Zarephath when he made reference to this story in Luke chapter 4, verse 26. There, Jesus famously said that no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. He cited Elijah as an example. Though Elijah could theoretically have stayed with some widow within Israel's borders, he didn't. He went elsewhere, to a woman of Zarephath, because he was not welcome among his own people. It is interesting that Elijah was sent to a widow of Zarephath. She, like Jezebel, could be reckoned as a Sidonian. And so I think we see a contrast here between the two of them. Jezebel, we will see in future chapters, hated Elijah and sought to kill him. But this widow, also a Sidonian, would accept Elijah. As Jesus also suggested in his comment on today's passage, it isn't the place that a person comes from that makes him righteous. It is the person's obedience to God. When Elijah arrived at the city, he immediately met the aforementioned widow. She didn't look like much of a provider. Elijah asked her for a little water and a morsel of bread, but the widow said that she didn't have much to give. Apparently, the drought and famine had taken its toll here as well. She had only enough oil and flour to make one more meal of bread. She had resigned herself to building a little fire with a few sticks, cooking her last loaf of bread, eating it with her son, and then dying. Elijah convinced her to share the last loaf by giving her a prophetic word. He told her that if she would give him the small cake of bread, and then cook up the rest for her and her son, that Jehovah had declared that her jug of oil and jar of flour would not ever be empty until the drought had ended. It seems to me that it would have taken some great faith for the widow to give Elijah the bread. This was the end of the road. Without the bread, she reasonably expected to die. But then here came Elijah, a foreigner, promising in the name of a foreign god that if she would just take the risk on dying, then this foreign god would supply her needs. Elijah didn't even give her a sign to prove it. On the one hand, it's hard for us to see how she would do this. I would not expect a person to be eager to give up her final morsel of bread on which she desperately depended for life. Then again, when one has fallen to the point that all hope is lost, giving up the last crumb doesn't matter much anymore. What did she have to lose? With or without the bread, she was only days away from death anyway. Why not take the slim shot at living? As it turns out, that little bet paid off big time. The widow gave Elijah the bread, and then, miraculously, her jug and jar did not run out. She and her son and Elijah ate plenty for many days, even in the midst of the famine. She had been prepared to die, but now she and he and they would live. Or at least they would all live for a while. Sometime later, the widow's son became ill and died. The passage says this euphemistically with, "there was no breath left in him." Such a phrase could describe a cessation of breathing or shortness of breath without describing actual death, but the breath also can be taken to represent the human spirit. This man's spirit had departed. He was indeed dead, and the passage clarifies that in verse 20, when Elijah asked God why he had done this, killing her son. When the son died, the widow turned her anger on Elijah. Obviously, this wasn't Elijah's fault, but the widow had suffered a grievous loss, and she took her anger out on the only available person. I cannot relate, but they say that to lose a child is the worst sort of suffering. We all expect our parents to die before us, but for the child to die before his parents subverts the natural progression of things. I suppose that the widow would have preferred to have starved in the famine than to have lived only to see her son die. And it would create a desperate situation for her as well. A widow had no husband to care for her. She depended on her son. Having no son, then, would not only be an emotional burden, but a practical one as well. And so the widow blamed Elijah, saying that he had come only to kill her son, bringing her sins to remembrance. And so Elijah took the son and carried him to the upper room where Elijah had stayed. He cried out in prayer to Jehovah, asking him if he had brought this calamity and praying that the child would be restored to life. In doing so, he flung himself over the body, likely in a mournful embrace, three times. And miraculously, the son did revive. The passage is clear that this was an act of Jehovah who heard Elijah's cries. Elijah brought the son to the widow, showing her that he lived again. The widow, clearly understanding the implication that the son had been dead and that only God could bring him back to life, saw that this was a great sign that Elijah truly was a prophet, saying, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We note that at this time, this was one of the greatest miracles that had ever been performed. Prior to this, we've had only the faintest hints that there is any life after death. Here we have the first smoking gun proof of it. A man died. His spirit left him and went somewhere else, remaining after death, and then returned to his body and restored that body to life. We have no record of any resurrection from the dead ever happening before this one. Off the top of my head, I can think of no one performing any miracle of this magnitude since at least the time of Joshua, or more likely, the time of Moses. In application, first we note that the widow displayed great faith to us in her giving. She had very little, but even out of her little in her desperate circumstances, she was willing to give to Elijah from what she had, Now I do not want to do what some preachers do, devouring the widow's house by taking her final coin. But this woman was commendable for her faith. Elijah told her that God would bless her, and she believed, and she gave, and God did bless. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. So, let us give generously, and let us trust in God to provide for us. Concerning the widow's son, I think that we also should remind ourselves that sometimes good things come through bad circumstances. I am sure that when the widow's son died, she could see no silver lining to that dark cloud. This was the death of her son. It appeared to her to be misery and suffering without any benefit at all. And yet, in a short while, this ended up being only benefit and no misery at all. The son was restored to life, and so nothing was lost except for a short period of mourning. But the gain that came about was the eternal glory of God as the bringer of life and the ultimate power over all things. The gain came in the demonstration that there is life after death and that resurrection is a reality. This, of course, will become a critical theme in the Bible. Everything that happened here was a part of God's plan, and the miracle also served to prove the validity of Elijah's important prophetic ministry. So the situation looked very bad for a moment. It looked all bad, with no good, but it ended up being all good, very good, and no bad. In some ways, our lives are like this. We suffer tragedies, never knowing what good those situations may ultimately bring about. Indeed, we may never know. Some horror may befall us to protect us from some worse horror, which we could never know would have happened. Or the bad thing which happened to us might set in motion some better thing elsewhere for someone else that we will never see. Whatever bad happens, we must simply trust that it is all a part of God's plan, and that ultimately God's plan will work out for the best. I have often cited Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." God does have a greater plan, and we must trust him to fulfill it. I think that the widow's suffering makes a good picture of our situation in life. The widow suffered. She suffered under the weight of her sins. She lived in the presence of death. For a while, she suffered horribly. Life is like that for all of us. In this life, we will all have to live with sin and its consequences, death being among them. But our suffering is brief. Life, compared to the long span of eternity, is immeasurably short and insignificant. Just as the brief suffering of the widow was overshadowed by the resurrection of her son, so our brief period of sorrow is overcome by the resurrection of the Son of God, who promises to give all of us who believe resurrection to eternal life, free from sin and death and mourning and crying and pain. So take a little hope in the story of the widow's son. I also see a juxtaposition between Hiel and the widow. Hiel's actions in rebuilding Jericho were a symptom of wicked King Ahab's illness. He followed the wrong gods. He had brought back the religion of Canaan to the land. And what did the way of life bring for Hiel? It brought the death of his sons. Opposite of him, we have the widow. The widow turned to follow Elijah, who brought the words of the true God, and in response, God brought new life to her son. And so we have a contrast between true faith in Jehovah and the false faith of the pagans, the one bringing life and the other bringing death. I am reminded of the words of Moses, who said in Deuteronomy 30:19, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live." The same choice is before all of us today, and so I urge you to serve the one true God, that you will have life rather than death. Finally, we should note that the miraculous works done by Elijah and also Elisha, who would come after him, foreshadow the works which would ultimately be done by Jesus. Jesus would do more miracles and greater miracles, but often those miracles would look very similar to miracles that the prophets who came before him had done. In this, Jesus demonstrates himself to be the greatest of all prophets, and something greater than a prophet. He also demonstrates himself to be the true Son of Jehovah in that he follows the same sort of track that the prophets of old had followed. And furthermore, Elijah's works serve to glorify God in this way. In today's story, we had three miracles that all prefigure Christ. Elijah took control of the weather, proclaiming that there would be a drought. But Jesus performed a similar miracle by stopping a storm at sea. We note that Elijah's control of the weather had caused harm, but Jesus's stopped harm. You can find that famous story in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Elijah also provided a miraculously unending supply of bread for the widow. Jesus took that miracle and raised it by 9,000 at least. He fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children, in one instance, and then fed 4,000 men, not counting women and children, in another. In both cases, he did this using only a small amount of food. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels, and the feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in both Matthew and Mark. Elijah also raised the dead. Jesus one-upped him here as well by raising the dead in multiple instances. Luke 7 records that Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. All three synoptic Gospels record that he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. John 11 records that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, in the greatest miracle of all, Jesus also raised himself from the dead, so that he would be the first to rise before eventually raising all who believe. To conclude then, this week we have considered 1 Kings 16:29 through the end of chapter 17, and in doing so we have introduced two important characters, evil King Ahab and Elijah the prophet. Ahab was the new king in Israel, and he managed to do worse than all of the kings of Israel who came before him. In his reign, Hiel rebuilt Jericho, demonstrating the total reversion of Israel away from Jehovah and back to Canaanite religion. Into that setting, Jehovah sent Elijah. Elijah proclaimed to Ahab that there would be a drought, and he then fled east of the Jordan, where he was fed by the ravens, until the famine became severe. At that time, he went to a widow in the foreign city of Zarephath. At Zarephath, he performed a miracle by giving the widow an endless supply of flour and oil to make bread, and when her son died, he raised him back to life. Elijah's works in many ways prefigure the miracles that Christ would do, like feeding the thousands and raising the dead. The widow showed us an example of faithful and selfless giving, and her struggles mirror our own, showing us that God can bring ultimate good out of even the worst circumstances. And in her son's resurrection, we see a contrast to the deaths of Hiel's sons, which demonstrates to us that God is the giver of life, who gives us all hope of resurrection and eternal life. So then, have hope in God. Trust him to provide for your needs in this life, and to give you eternal life through his son in the next.
For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.